We'll be in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. I love the book of Hebrews. In fact, some of the people that are a little closer to me are surprised I haven't taught from Hebrews already. I just the way it all comes together, the entire message, it's just amazing. But it can be difficult for some of us today, for some of the readers of the letter today. And some of those reasons are because it quotes the Old Testament so often, the writer assumes that you have some kind of acquaintance with the sacrificial system. And these are things that we may have heard some of it before. We might have some level of acquaintance with it, but we don't know it the way that his original audience did. These things can combine together to make it difficult for us. The greatness of Christ that it portrays gets lost on us sometimes because of the modern portrayals of Christ. And if you just think of any image of Christ that you've ever seen, it's typically long hair, effeminate, doesn't look like he's done a day of work in his life. But it's not just the depiction. It's the things that people remember, the things that people try to stick to you that they say, well, didn't Jesus say this? Didn't Jesus say to love your enemies? And the things that they focus on are good in their context, but you can tell that that's all they've ever heard. The greatness of Christ that Hebrews portrays can get lost in the depictions that we're used to of Christ. Jesus sometimes comes across looking like Gandhi in these depictions that we hear. And I was listening to something recently that was talking about Gandhi telling the people during World War II, the Germans have just obliterated France. Nobody saw that coming. They're marching in. They're going faster than even the Germans expected to. And there's this imminent invasion of England coming on. And Gandhi is telling all the people that he knows are following him and his pacifist ways that you have to stay firm in your convictions. It doesn't matter that this dictator is coming onto you. And just to think of what would have happened if the people of that time hadn't taken the stand against Hitler. Hitler wasn't stopping. And that's kind of the idea that we have of Christ, is that he would just tell you that you shouldn't resist. You should just love your enemies. And so the idea, the picture that we get in Hebrews is not something we're used to. You might not even be able to really grasp what Hebrews is saying because it's so amazing. It's so strong. Just to see the high depictions of what Christ is doing. All of these things I've just described can come together to make Hebrews a difficult endeavor to work through. But it's definitely worth it. The message is glorious, and the description of Jesus is something that can build your faith all by itself if you really ponder all the things that he has done for you. I'll have you stand with me. We're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I don't have the opportunity to preach the entire book of Hebrews to you, so we're going straight to the beginning of chapter 10. This is the end of the argument. This is just before we switch into the exhortations in Hebrews. And those are typically what you remember. Those are typically the things that people focus on. And all of the Bible is great, but oftentimes we could do with a little focusing on the reason that those exhortations are there. That's what we're going to do today. We're going straight to the end of the argument. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings, and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering, and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made a footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for bringing these people to hear your word. You know my weakness. I'm reliant on you. Please help me to share your word. Help these people be able to listen and apply what you've given me. Dear Lord, we know that you have given us your word and that your word will not return void. I pray that we would listen to it. Pray these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a woman living in Jerusalem, about AD 60. I want to give you a name to make this easier because I'm going to refer to you a couple times through the message. I'm going to call you Mary, which is probably a good guess because if you just remember, there's just about every other woman in the Bible is named Mary, it seems like. So you're going to be Mary. Growing up, you participated in the various things required of a Jewish woman that worshiped Yahweh. You made pilgrimages to Jerusalem at least once a year, sometimes more, if your husband could afford it, for the whole family to go. You taught your children in the things of God. You memorized the Psalms for use at home and in the synagogue. And you helped teach them to your children so that they could do the same. You ran your household, and in doing so, you raised animals. You lived your life according to the things taught to you by the scribes and the Pharisees. And every year as you raised your animals, you knew that eventually you would have to choose a lamb to sacrifice at the temple. And it wouldn't matter how cute this lamb was. It wouldn't matter how attached to it your children were. There was a day coming that would require a sacrifice, and that lamb would be killed. Not just a lamb. There might be a goat. There might be a cow. There would also be wheat and oil and wine. Many things would be sacrificed. Many animals would have to die. And it was all because of sin. Your husband's sin required a sacrifice. Your children's sin required a sacrifice. You knew that you yourself would need a sacrifice as well. Every notable sin had required sacrifice. And on top of all of that, every year there would be a sacrifice made at the temple to represent the unknown, unintentional sins of everyone in the congregation, yourself included. You've seen these sacrifices. You've been to the temple when the priests were sacrificing the animals. And we're not talking about just one. There are records that show that there might be as many as 300,000 animals sacrificed at certain times. I can't even imagine that. If you take a zero off of the end of that, you have 30,000. I still can't wrap my mind around that. The sacrifices just keep on coming. All day long, the spotless animals are led to the altar to be bled out completely. There's so much blood that you can smell it from blocks away. There's so much blood that they have to have gutters in the pavement to draw the blood away to go into the stream that's outside of the city. It's a gruesome sight. And all of this works together to press into your mind one important idea. Your sins need a sacrifice. You have sinned and a death is required. One day, you hear someone preaching about Christ, and it seems that Messiah has finally come. Your family becomes Christians at some point, and initially there isn't a whole lot that has to change. You can still go to synagogue where they still sing the same psalms that you've memorized as a girl. You still have religious protection from the Romans. Many of your friends have become Christians as well. But all of this would eventually start to unravel. You were kicked out of the synagogue when the leaders started to see the implications of this new way called Christianity, which they now think to be a heresy. The Romans were just at this point starting to recognize that Christians were not just another Jewish faction, and so been participants in the protection that the Jewish religion had at this time. They're not just a different Jewish faction, but a different entity altogether. And the Romans have started to persecute you as well. Many of your friends have been harassed by the Jews or the Romans, and some have even turned back to their old ways in Judaism just to relieve this pressing burden that's coming down on them. Amid all of this, you wonder if you've made a mistake. Christianity doesn't have the sacrifices that you grew up with. It doesn't have the rituals that you know. The Christians don't have fancy buildings to meet in. They're just meeting in houses throughout the city. You're pressed more and more every year, even as it seems that Christ might not be coming back like he said he would. And you start to think that maybe you've been led astray. It would be so much easier if you just went back to the way things used to be, the way you're used to. This is the context of Hebrews. This is what the people that the author of Hebrews is writing to were dealing with. This is what he's addressing. We don't know who this author is, but we do know one thing. He's very concerned about these people. The author of Hebrews is speaking to fellow Jews that are in danger of turning back from where they came. He speaks to them as people that are well aware of the sacrificial system. His audience is flirting with returning back to the temple and its sacrifices, and he's very worried for them. He knows exactly what doing so would mean for them. So he sends them a letter to show them that as tempting as turning back might be, there is in reality nothing there for them to turn back to. Our author argues beautifully all throughout the book for the preeminence of Christ. He shows that Christ is better than angels. The angels brought the word of God to men, but Christ was the very word of God sent to man. He shows that Christ is better than Moses, and he's even the prophet prophesied by Moses. Christ is better than the high priest who did those sacrifices, and is a priest after the higher order of Melchizedek. Christ did not need to make a sacrifice for himself before offering for the people, because he had no sins to make a sacrifice for. There would never be another priest after his order, after the order of Melchizedek, because Christ will never die, and he will never need a successor. Not only is he a better priest than the Levitical high priest, but he's gone to a better sanctuary in heaven, of which the earthly sanctuary was only a copy. And not only this, he's made a better sacrifice. He had no need for an animal to sacrifice because he offered himself as the only perfect sacrifice. And now, where we are in chapter 10, we come to the very pinnacle of the author's argument for Christ. He has made the better sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, and now that this sacrifice has been made, there's nothing that remains but to say it is finished. If you join me again in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. We see here that the law is only a shadow of the good things to come. This is not a minor point. There have been religions and cults since Christ that have tried to say that they're an extension of Christianity, that the natural evolution of Christianity. Islam says it's the pinnacle of the Abrahamic faith. The Mormons claim that the Book of Mormon is another testament of Christ. But neither of these really has a place that it fits into with the Old Testament. Islam takes a step back from Christianity and pushes away from the revelation that we have in Christ. Mormonism seems to come from another planet, which, as it turns out, is exactly what they say happens. But Christianity, on the other hand, fits. It's expected. It's exactly what should be there. The Old Testament makes world-reaching promises, and then it just ends at the worst point in the history of the people of Israel. If the Old Testament was true, then there was no other option but that God would continue the story. There was no other option but for the story of the Old Testament to continue in the New Testament. And we see that with this continuation of the story, God has sent some things that you might call plot twists, but they're really things that his people should have been expecting. Amen. The law pointed to its own insufficiency through its repetition. If the sacrifices that were being made could have brought about perfection in the worshipers that they were made for, then they wouldn't have needed to continue. But they did. And this was not without a purpose. It's not as if the Old Testament, Old Covenant sacrifices were just a flaw. It's not like God didn't know what he was doing. Through the repeated sacrifices made year by year, the Jews were made to remember their sins. Just like your car payment coming in the mail reminds you that your car is not yet paid and you don't actually own it. This repeating sacrifice shows you that your sins need a payment. This was all so evident to someone that grew up in this context. If you remember our Jewish woman, Mary, she grew up knowing that every year there would need to be a sacrifice made. Every year there was a reminder that her sin needed paid for. This wasn't a design flaw. It's exactly the purpose of the law. As we'll see in the next section, the will of God was that Christ would come to fulfill the law. I'm going to move on to verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, this is referring to Christ, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. What's the first there? It's the sacrifices. The second is God's will. He takes away the sacrifices so that he can fulfill God's will there. In verses 5 through 7, the author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 40. And as we already discussed, this is something that very likely would have been memorized by anyone in a Jewish context. This was just the songbook of the Old Testament and even of the New Testament church. This would have been especially effective for people like our friend Mary, who were tempted to turn away from Christianity and go back to Judaism. The Psalms were part of everyday life. If you were Mary, you would have known exactly what he's quoting here. You would have known the tune. It probably would have popped into your mind. This would have been something memorable. Not only would this psalm have been known to you, but it carries weight with it. You know this is the word of God to you. This is why the author of Hebrews turns here to make his point. God did not desire burnt offerings and sacrifices. He goes to the Psalms because she knows it's the word of God. She knows this is what was coming. This wasn't plan B. This was exactly what was supposed to happen. verse 9 says that Christ came into the world to do away with the first, which would be those sacrifices and burnt offerings, in order to accomplish the second, which is the will of God. Our sanctification through Christ's one-time offering fulfills this will of God. Verse 10 tells us what God's will was in verse 9. God hasn't changed his mind about sacrifices and burnt offerings. The law wasn't flawed. God didn't make a mistake. This wasn't plan B. We already learned in verse 1 that the law was just the shadow of the things that were to come. The law fulfilled its purpose perfectly. And now that its purpose had been fulfilled, Christ came to fulfill the will of God. I think I failed to read, actually, verses 9 and 10, so we'll do that now. Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The will of God spoken in verse 10 is that there would be one sacrifice that would sanctify all of those for which it was made forever. The old sacrifices pointed to this better sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice fulfilled the will of God expressed in Psalm 40, which was to testify, or which was to sanctify his people through this one sacrifice. So we continue in verse 11. We see the old and the new are contrasted. "And every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Do you get that yet? This is kind of the point. This is what he's been repeating all throughout the passage. These sacrifices could not take away sins. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." This carries so much weight with it. He's moved on to a different psalm. We've gone from Psalm 40. Now he's quoting Psalm 110. This is the most quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament. "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." When Christ sits, he does something that no priest ever did. The priests had to make continual sacrifices. That's going to be what's required if you're having to make 300,000 in a day. Now, you've got some help, thankfully, but there's going to be a lot of work required. The priests never were able to rest, but Christ sits down at the right hand of God. When Christ has made the one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sits down, and not only does he sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the throne room in heaven. The right hand is the seat of power. The right hand has all the authority of the king. Jesus says in Matthew that all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. When Christ, as our better high priest, sits down at the right hand of God, there's no more work to be done. The sacrifice is completed. There can be no other sacrifice. All throughout the book of Hebrews, our author has been quoting Psalm 110. He's been using it. This is basically a message on Psalm 110. And now he's gotten to the very end. There is no other sacrifice. All he's got to do is sit until the nations are made his footstool. Our author is using Psalm 110 to show to his listeners that Jesus is the heir of David. He's the better David, and as has been said, he is great David's greater son. This might fly over your head if you're not familiar with the Psalms. If me saying Psalm 110 didn't immediately bring the Psalm to your mind, it might just go right over your head. But that would not be the case with the people that he's talking to. This would be such a consolation to someone that's worried that they're not where they're supposed to be, that they've been duped. If you're showing that Christ that you are worshiping is David's greater son, then he's all that you need. He's what you've been waiting for, and you haven't been duped. Christ is all that there is. He's better in any capacity that you can think of. He's a better prophet, he's a better priest, and he's a better king. And all authority has been given to him. We see that when he sits down at the right hand of God. Not only are you not missing out on anything that Judaism seems to have, but there's nothing there to turn back to. The fulfillment has come. Jesus is all. This effectual offering that he's made perfects those for whom it was made. In verses 14 and 15, we see that the author of Hebrews goes in for the kill, which you might be a little uncomfortable with that terminology, but that's all that I can think of. He's like a lawyer building his case in court. He's showing his examples. He's explaining the evidence. And now it's time to call in the star witness. He's used Psalm 40 to say that all who are sanctified in Christ's sacrifice are perfected forever. In verse 14, he's using Psalm 110 to say that all who are in Christ's sacrifice are perfected forever. And now he brings in the star witness, which is the Holy Spirit of God. We'll read verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The Holy Spirit is the witness that he brings in here. The Psalms of David have now testified to Christ's perfect sacrifice. And to close the case, the Holy Spirit enters the courtroom. Jeremiah is what is being quoted here. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to prophesy of a day when the law would be written on the people's hearts. It wouldn't be the sacrifices. It would be on your very heart. Now that this has been accomplished, God will remember the sins of his people no more. The whole argument of Hebrews has come down to this. Everything hinges on this point. If there's been a perfect sacrifice, then Christ has done away with the old order. The old covenant sacrifices are fulfilled, and there is nothing that remains to be done. We read verse 18. Now, where remission of these is, where these are forgiven, where the sacrifice has been accomplished, there is no more offering for sin. There's no longer any sacrifice to be made. Sin has been atoned for. God has forgotten them. Your sins are as far as the east is from the west. This is what the author has been working towards. His audience has had the case laid out for them. The old sacrifices that they're tempted to go back to have no substance. That was never the intention in the first place. The law is a shadow, and like every shadow, it vanishes when light fills the room. And Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and he's come into the room. Jesus is the better sacrifice. Any trial that you might need to endure is worth remaining a follower of Christ. The old sacrifice has no power because the perfect sacrifice has come. The old sacrifice has never had any power over sin to begin with. That wasn't the point. They were to point out your sin. And now that sin has been forgiven, they have no purpose at all. All that they could do was point you to your sin. This was always the point of the law in the first place. You that are listening to me are not likely to be tempted to go back to the Jewish sacrifices. There might be some out there, I think I've heard of them, that are trying to go back to kind of a Hebrew roots movement, or I don't even know what's all going on there, but that's not your temptation. But we're so prone to go back and remember our sin and act as if there wasn't a perfect sacrifice made. We can get caught up in despair when we consider the things that we still do. We can become completely derailed in our Christian growth because we're too caught up in remembrance of our sins. When you sin, when you despair, when you turn back once more to that thing that you can't believe you're involved in, when you can't believe that Satan has trapped you once more, when you cry out in your spirit and you think, how could I do this again? Remember that there remains now no more sacrifice for sin. If you are in him, it's been dealt with. The sacrifice has been made. You can't make any, and that's a good thing. You will be tempted. You will fail. But the power of sin has been broken. The law has accomplished what it was supposed to accomplish. And that was to point to Jesus. When you despair, when you're there again, turn to Jesus.
Amen.
There remains in our day some modern temptations to forget this finished sacrifice of Jesus. There will always be religious authorities that try to make you dependent on them for your salvation. One example said at the height of the Roman Catholic Mass, this is what they look to as the pinnacle. This is what defines them. This is the most important thing for you to do, is to be in the Mass. The priest will reach up to heaven and he'll say, "Hoc est corpus meum." If that sounds like hocus pocus, that's actually where it comes from, believe it or not. That's what people that don't speak Latin misunderstand it as. But when the priest reaches up to heaven, they say that he reaches up to force Jesus onto the altar again to be sacrificed once more. But as we've seen, there's already been a perfect sacrifice. We already have a high priest, and he will never be succeeded because he will never die. There's no reason for another high priest if you still have a high priest. We already have our perfect sacrifice. The Roman Catholic Mass, in their own theology, could be overwritten at any time by your own sin. You could attend it thousands of times. And if you sin at the very end of your life, bad enough, it's meaningless. It does nothing for you. You still go to hell in their minds because their sacrifice does nothing permanent. But we know from Scripture that we have a perfect sacrifice. And Jesus' sacrifice perfects all of those for whom it is made. The temptation to overwrite Christ's sacrifice doesn't have to come from outside religious organizations. There's plenty of people in churches just like ours that are all too eager to determine the requirements themselves. They might say, it doesn't matter that the Bible says that it's all finished. Real Christians should follow me and do what I say. God obviously didn't anticipate the things that would come along in our day. You should do what I'm telling you to. Maybe it's not done with an attitude like this. Maybe it's presented in a more spiritual way. You will just be so much happier if you do the things that I've detailed in this book that you can buy for $19.99. There are many things that can be beneficial for you. And you should strive to always conform your life to be more in the shape of Jesus. But anything that adds to Christ's once-for-all sacrifice is something that we must deny in the strongest terms. There is a God in heaven, and He is not you. God has determined what is acceptable. God has sent His Son to be our once-for-all sacrifice that is acceptable for sin. And anything that you can add is in essence telling God that He did not get it right. There is a God in heaven already. You should stay off of His throne. There's one final way that we can deny the truth of Christ's one sacrifice, and that is to add on to Christ's sacrifice with our own works. This can be blatant, or this can be subtle. It could be as obvious as doing good deeds so that you can merit your own way to heaven. Or it could be as subtle as staying away from people because you don't think you measure up. It can show itself in ugly ways that break out into arguments. Or it could be as simple as not feeling free to go help someone in church because you don't know what they'll think of you, or you don't think that they think you measure up. Sin is crafty. It gets into everything. And the reason it gets into everything is because it starts out there. It's just looking for a way to get out. And the most dangerous way it does this is by making you doubt that Christ's sacrifice was enough. You may not think of it that way. You might think that you're being humble. You might think you're being spiritual. Or you might think none of that. You might cry tears of frustration because you really think that you just have to do a little bit more. You have to sin just a little bit less. It all relies on you to press just a little bit harder. But we have a great high priest. Whoever lives to make intercession for us, he has entered the Holy of Holies. He has made the once for all sacrifice. There is nothing further that you can add, and there is no one else that can do it either. The last sacrifice has already been made. Get off the altar. You don't belong there. You can't earn your way to belong there. You can't earn a place there. And the good news that we have is that you don't have to. If you would join me in prayer. Dear God, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your finished sacrifice. Dear God, help us to fight everything that tempts us to try to do it ourselves. Help us to know you. Help us to seek after you. You fulfilled everything for us. We owe you everything. We ask that you would be with us, that you would guide us into all truth, that you would help us in our frustration and in our tears. We ask that you would drive us to you. Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to teach your word. I pray that you would work in the lives of the people that are listening. Pray these things in your name. Amen.